If you wish to see the words of the chapter 8, 1 to 10, you can do one of two things. You can turn to page 843 in your Pew Bible, or you could see up on the screen because those words will end up there as well. Now, as we look at this particular occasion, I don't know whether when you were listening to the Bible reading read to us, was there anybody here who thought 4,000 people? I thought it was meant to be 5,000. Or anybody who said, how many loaves and fishes? I thought it was a different number than the 7 loaves. Anybody here had that? I can see one or two nodding. The reason is, of course, that there was more than one occasion in which Jesus did this style of miracle. And the other one, some people think it's just two parts of the Bible with slightly different details of the one event. However, that doesn't work because Jesus himself at one stage told off his disciples saying, didn't you remember? And he referred to both. And this gospel itself has them both in. And the one writer wouldn't be putting a repeat of the miracle, just changing the figures. Mark isn't that bad of a writer of things. He's actually the worst of the writers of the Gospels as far as the quality of the Greek language. It's actually the easiest to give students to learn to do Greek in, but it's probably the simplest. But in chapter 5, this miracle, a similar miracle, has already happened. And if you're thinking, oh, the numbers are wrong, it's because you're remembering the previous time. And when chapter 5 happened, it's interesting that... hang on a moment. Let me say, make sure I got my figures right. The miracle that happened is in chapter 6. But when it happens now in chapter 8, it is actually a fulfillment of something that occurred right back in chapter 5. And I'm going to draw the connection between chapter 5 and something that occurred then and here Jesus doing this miracle in chapter 8. Now, what actually happened in chapter 5, we've been through in our church, was the occasion when Jesus arrived at a certain spot on the other side of the lake where there came out of the tombs a man who was possessed of demons. I think there probably were two men, but there's one that does most of the talking, and he says that he's got demons, and the demon's name is Legion, because there are many. Legion, there's a legion of demons inside this man. And Jesus actually commands them to go. This is the occasion in chapter 5. Let me get it right. This is the occasion, chapter 5, where they go running down into the pigs. And Jesus commands them to come out, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs run down the hill and get drowned in the lake. And there's quite a dramatic event. And the man who had the legion was found to be sitting there in his right mind. His demon possession had given him a mental health problem. But when Jesus delivered him, there he was sitting in his right mind. And some of the local people came out to investigate, maybe the ones that had business interests in the pigs that had just been ruined. They came out to investigate, and they found him in his right mind. But instead of being glad, they begged Jesus to leave their region. It was one thing for him to titillate the crowds with his teaching, or for him to do the miracles and cause there to be someone whose distress is alleviated, whose body is healed, or whose mind is changed, or whose spirit is released from demon possession. But if it cost them their livelihood, they didn't want him around. They asked him to leave. The man himself, back there in chapter 5, begs Jesus, can I come with you? Why not? None of us would want any different if we'd just been delivered by Jesus, and to ask to come with him. But Jesus doesn't let him. But what he says to him, and if you turn back to chapter 5, if you've got your Bible there, and you look there in verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is Mark 5, verse 17. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the 10 cities, that's called Decapolis, 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everybody marveled. Now that man didn't have his request granted, but he was sent home to an area that actually was not a Jewish area. It was this area where the miracle had happened and from which this man came, called the Decapolis, was about 10 cities. 10 cities that were Greek cities. This is a part of an area of nearby to Lake Galilee, but what didn't belong to the people of Israel. It had on and off been conquered by the Jewish people, but Pompey had come along and he had unconquered it, if you like, or he'd released these cities from Jewish control and set them up to be under the Roman thing, and they were therefore free to be their Gentile cities. Their culture was Greek because earlier, 300s BC, Alexander the Great had swept through and the whole area had been given Greek culture. But now these 10 cities took on board a style of living that was very Greek. And even though they're under Roman rule, they were people who prided themselves for the things that belonged to Greek culture. Jesus sent the man back to the 10 cities, and the text there in chapter 5 says that, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now it looks like that's the end of Jesus' ministry there. It would have been the very first beginnings of any ministry of Christ into the non-Jewish territories and into the Greek and the Gentile world. But the man is the only one who's come to know Jesus and to be healed by him, and he sent back. And one might wonder as to the economy of Jesus doing that, but as interesting as we turn now to our chapter 8, that we find Jesus is back in the same area, which is this Gentile area, and he's doing some wonderful things. Last week we had the learning that came from chapter 7 and the miracles of the Syrophoenician woman and the healing of the man who was deaf and dumb. And no doubt those two miracles contributed towards Jesus' reputation in that area, for at the end of his healing the man who was deaf and dumb, as last week we learned in chapter 7, the final verse, the people were astonished beyond measure and they said, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The all-roundedness of Jesus' ministry was acclaimed by these people in the Gentile territory, and I don't doubt that that reputation of Jesus to do things well has been a core part of the cause of why now there's a lot of interest in Jesus. But I also believe it's because that one man healed of the demons had done just as Jesus said, and he'd been busy telling about what the Lord had done for him. And we learn, therefore, that there is often something that is very big that can happen in an area, a group, a nation, that may start small. Who knows whether someone who comes to Christ in our little church here at Salisbury, who comes to know the Saviour, maybe just a teenager, but picks up Jesus' leadership that he wants them to speak for him, and as time goes by, who knows whether the whole nation of Australia may well have a surge of religious revival because of how something that starts little can end up being a very big movement. That's actually what has happened to some degree in what is recorded for us in the events of chapter 5 of Mark and now in chapter 8. Reading in chapter 8, it says, "In those days when a great crowd had gathered." Previously, there would not have been a great crowd that have come along to listen to Jesus except for the fact of the previous miracles we've just read of him and how the people noticed that he does all things well, but also because there had been this man who had been once famous for his demon-possessed violence, a supernatural voice, strange knowledge howling as he did amongst the tombs. The man who'd been delivered by Jesus and caused 2,000 pigs to rush down into the water. I'm sure that got written up in their local newspaper rag, if they have one. Jesus had made the difference to him, and he across the time had been busy telling people. It's a very fascinating thing when you hear of how God has used someone vastly amongst many, many different people to track back how they themselves first came to Christ. There, I've been referring every now and then to Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, written right back 1600s, was it? Anyway, a long time ago, by John Bunyan. And it's been a tool of God to teach people about the Christian walk, as it describes Christian, his name is, as he walks the road towards the heavenly city. But do you know how John Bunyan became a Christian? John Bunyan simply happened to overhear three or so old ladies talking about their spiritual experience of having been born again, of having been made new persons. As he listened in, they probably didn't realize this young fellow was paying attention to their conversation. The witness came to him that he too could find Christ, and that eventually led to him writing Pilgrim's Progress, him being quite a person in his generation, to witness to the Lord. God's movement in nations often starts in just little places. Or you might have heard about Spurgeon, the great preacher in England in the 100 or so more years back, who ended up preaching and many, many people converted. But he himself went for a bit of a trip, and he was in a church that was pretty empty, and someone came in to practice a sermon, and the sermon struck at him, and he became a Christian. Because big things can start from little beginnings. And who knows whether what we do here, going through the Gospel of Mark little bit by little bit, and expositing this message that God has given to the world through his word about Jesus, could not be the beginning of something very big. Do not be a person who fails to notice the possibility of greatness that can come when you put your hand into the hand of Christ, when you trust him for your future and tell him that he can have you no matter what it is that he's going to give you to do, or where he will send you, or what he'll do. Because this story is about a little making a very big difference when in the hands of the Saviour. And now I'm talking about the loaves and the fishes. Well, as in the other story in Mark 6, I think it is, where the 5,000 were fed, so in this one, it is a story of there being some disciples who are unaware that Jesus is able to use the little that we have to do enormous amounts. Well, this great crowd gathered, and they had nothing to eat, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I've got compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint along the way. Some of them have come from a far distance." Now, there's something about Jesus in this story that's a fantastic thing. It is Jesus' consideration. It is Jesus' compassion. And Jesus is always a person who considers the details of a person's life. We who are involved in church work often in our arrangements, we can be unaware of how it affects the different people differently. There often could be people who come to a service like this and we're not aware very much of the details of what it costs them. The other week we had someone come here who'd come up by train from the southern part of the Gold Coast and wanted to ask me a question, came to ask the question. And when we're organising things, we hardly know that this is going on. But Jesus knows every one of your scenarios. He knows the details of your workaday week. He knows the aspirations of your heart. He knows the family lives that you come from. And one of the things about Jesus is his considerateness along with his compassion. And so when he sees the people, they've been listening to him, they follow him around, not thinking about their need to find something to eat, and it's been 3 days since some of them have, then Jesus says, we need to help these people. And I want to tell you that Christ, by his Spirit, comes to a Christian gathering like this. He said, where two or more gather together in my name, there am I in the middle of them. Jesus is here. Jesus is here by his Spirit. And he sees every detail. And he knows where you're from. He's got your address. And he is considerate and he's compassionate. And so he says to his disciples, we can't send them away. Some of them might faint on the way and some have come a large distance. It's interesting, this storyline, if you were to examine it, if you were an English teacher and wanted to get the dynamics of what's going on here, it is the coming together of these two aspects. One is the compassion and consideration of Jesus, and the other is the dullness of the disciples and their little-mindedness as to what they could do. Do you know that's the same in our lives as Christians today? That often we realize that Jesus wants to help people, but we say, what can we do? What resources have we got? And that's just what these disciples did. The disciples answered him, verse 4, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? I love this about Jesus. They're trying to say, we don't have the resources. Let's think about where's the nearest 7-Eleven. Oh, it's across the lake or it's a long way away. And he says, how many loaves do you have? And Jesus puts it back onto these disciples. Now, it wasn't because they're that hard-hearted that they didn't care to hoots if the people fainted on the way home. It is that they only looked at what they could do. They limited their vision to seeing their own smallness. Not wrong that they were small or didn't have much resources. But Jesus doesn't let them escape, and he puts onto them a challenge. What do you have? I think that's the case with us as Christians in the church. As we face all the needs that can come and impress upon us as a church, we could very well say, we don't have the wherewithal to help these people. But Jesus would say, well, what do you have? Because when you have something, though it only be small, but you put it into the hands of Jesus, you're setting up the scene for a miracle, which is what happened here. So they say 7 loaves, and a little later on they add, oh yes, and we've got a few little fishes. Now, by the way, the reason why both of the miracles in chapter 6 and also now in chapter 8 include loaves and fishes is because it was what basically people of that generation would take with them for a lunch. They'd have bread, loaves, and they used to get out of the Lake of Galilee fishes. And so that was pretty normal, and that's why it's in both occasions. So he said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said 7, and he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that they also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up of the broken pieces left over. Now, I commented last time, it's often misunderstood about these broken pieces. I used to have the idea that the people were eating away and throwing the scraps over their shoulder, you know. So broken pieces was all the litter. But no, what it is that when you have their loaves, you break them into sizes of portions sufficient for each person to get a portion. Those were the broken pieces. And what was left over were a whole lot of pieces broken to be individual size by Jesus' hands. There were these pieces left over. In both occasions, in chapter 6 and also now in chapter 8, there are broken pieces that are left over. And that's the reason they weren't so much people worried about the environment when they gathered up all the scraps, but rather they gathered up all the broken pieces that were in surplus. And in the previous miracle, there were 12 baskets full that remained, And in this one, there are, I think, seven. You look at verse 8. They ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. Now, this is a fascinating thing, that Jesus is serving, that Jesus is the person who is performing the miracles so that people's needs are met. On the first occasion, Jesus was doing it amongst the Jewish people. On this occasion, he's in that district which is a Gentile territory. It is the fulfillment of Jesus' excursion into reaching the people, excuse me, reaching the people broader than the Jewish community. That's even why that record of the Syrophoenician woman being healed, when she woke up to the fact that she shouldn't appeal to him as the Jewish Messiah, when she cried out and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "You don't give the children's food to the dogs." And then she replied and said, "But under the table the dogs get the crumbs." And she was recognizing that she was a Gentile and didn't have the right to appeal to the Jewish Messiah for a miracle, but was appealing to him just to bless her out of grace. And that's recorded here in the Gospel, just in between these two miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, emphasizing how much Jesus is going to get into the Gentile territory eventually, because he's actually the Saviour of the world. Not just the Saviour of Jews, he was to start with the Jewish people. He came to be their Messiah, but the purpose of God was to set Jesus as the Saviour of the world. And here in this story, there's a little hint of that continued idea. You might miss it when in our English translations it just tells you how many baskets full were picked up. But it's interesting that there's two different words for baskets being used in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000, verse 43. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and the fish. The actual word is kophanos. Now, it's nothing to do with a coffin, but the Greek word is kophanos. But it was a fairly largish thing that you could carry around if you were taking food to your shop at the market. It had a broad base, but it had a narrow top, so the food wouldn't spill out. Sort of like those big jars for water they used to have, which were broad at the bottom, but with a narrow top. That's a kophanos. But the word for basket that's used in chapter 8 is a word here called sphuris, S-P-H-U-R-I-S in English. And this particular word was for more like a hamper type thing that an individual might have with, you know, like a basket made of those stringy pieces. I don't know what a hamper really is, but a hamper is a personal thing. It can be small and it can be big. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is let over the wall, he has to escape people who want to kill him. In chapter 9 of Acts and verse 25, it's the same word that's used for what they let him down the other side of the wall to escape and run away. And it's in a sphuris as well, because it's a Gentile city. This is the sort of baskets a different culture had. And here in the storyline, in the Jewish section, it's the Jewish basket that they was using to collect things. But here amongst the Gentiles, the storyline tells us that it's the sphuris. It's not the Jewish basket, the kophanos. It's one that is the Gentile one. And again, there's a little hint that which starts in very small places with Jesus and 12 disciples from amongst the Jews, and him teaching Christianity, all the Jewish people, then is going to spread one day to the entire world. And he is the Saviour of the whole world. There are these hints that God is about the business of not just saving Jews, but saving the whole world, even in the Christmas story. For the star announces to people from the east, and these wise men come all the way to worship the King. because Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, although they know that to ask, where is he who is born to be King of the Jews? But that he is to be the King of the world. And all through the gospel, there is this emphasis that God is interested in the salvation of the whole world. Here we are in our church here in Salisbury, Brisbane, Queensland. Just, well, comparatively speaking, there are a lot bigger churches other places. But who knows whether something God does in someone's heart tonight won't take you to the uttermost parts of the world, won't involve you in that which is the great gospel commission that Jesus gave at the end of his life, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm trying to alert us to the fact that Jesus has in mind something far bigger than what we'd ever understand. Now, it's interesting just how this happened, that the disciples were thinking of, oh, we can't do it, we haven't got the resources. And Jesus says, what have you got? And so to us today, the challenge comes down to the same question by Jesus. Give me what you've got. Put it into my hands. And who knows whether the decision to let Jesus have the totality of your future, the complete all that you are, as Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And as you give yourself to Jesus, who knows where he will take that offering. It's interesting, one of the home groups that I went along to, I go different nights of the week to different home groups. I can't always make it to everyone, but it's quite thrilling for me to listen into what are happening in the home groups. And there was one that I went to the other week who were doing the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther in the Old Testament is a book, it's the one book in the Bible that never mentions the word God. Do you know that? There's no mention of God in the Book of Esther. But it is a beautiful storyline of how God saved his people, the Jews, from a design by evil people to have them all wiped out, to be killed. And it happened through one little girl whose name was Esther. And she's a bit of an orphan. She's brought up by her uncle. I can't know the exact details, but his name's Mordecai. And she has a few particular characteristics that are just the way God has made her. In her case, she happens to be very beautiful. And when the queen is deposed and the king is encouraged by all those around him to get another queen, and they go for a bit of a search for someone to be the queen, and they get all the young maidens of the time to come along and have some, it's not a beauty pageant, it's really to discover who is the one to be made the queen. Because of the unique circumstances of her life, she's the one who's picked. And she's there in the actual palace as queen. And the moment comes when the bad people have made the plan for all the Jews to be killed. And so Mordecai, the old man who raised Esther, gets message to her to go to the king and to plead for the Jews. He didn't even know that he had married now a Jewess. She'd have to disclose that she's one of the people to be killed. She has to go along and blow her cover. She doesn't know whether or not she'll even get in to say much, because it was against the law in those days for anybody to go uncalled for into the presence of the king. And if the king doesn't like their intrusion, they get executed on the spot. But she replies to Mordecai that she's going to go. And he says to her, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for just a time as this? And so, sensing that God was in the circumstances of just who she was, those particular characteristics that got her into that spot, she went into the king. He allowed her to come and not get executed. And she makes the plea that eventually saves all her people. A little thing could be taken by Jesus' hands into an enormous miracle. A life put into Jesus' hands is one that is in the realm of the miraculous because of what he can do with it. And Jesus has his eyes on you, every one of you. To surrender to him, you're the loaves and fishes. loaves and fishes. And if you put yourself in his hands, he will use you in his kingdom. You know that the Jewish people started a feast to be, you know, to remember this event of Esther back there in the history, and it's called the Feast of Purim. And it's celebrated in an early part of the year, but at the Feast of Purim, I think the 14th of March, is when they have a bit of a celebration in the Feast of Purim. And you know, one of the things that they're asked to do is they're all asked to give gifts, remembering that she gave of her life, the danger of her life, to bless God's people. But in the Feast of Purim, everybody has to find someone to bless by giving them an undeserved gift. But you have to find someone poorer than you. And the reason is that they didn't want anybody saying, I haven't got enough money to give a gift, let that be for the rich people. But everybody in the Feast of Purim would have to find someone poorer than themselves to give a gift to. The disciples in this story, they thought they didn't have the wherewithal to really be called on to do anything for the need of the crowds. And Jesus says, what do you have to offer? What do you have to offer? Give it to Jesus. Surrender to him. Let him make up his mind what to do with you, the gift of your life. Be a person who doesn't turn away the needy because you don't think you've got it. Just know that in Jesus' hands, your best attempts can do an awful lot more than what you may expect. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we pray? Oh, Father, I am jealous for the futures, the lives, the outcomes of these people listening to me now. I pray for your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts that they might take that life of theirs and put it into the hands of Jesus. Not think that they don't have enough, like the disciples. Don't let people here tonight get swallowed up by their own smallness, but let them know that in Jesus' hands he can make them relevant to the kingdom of God for the entire world if necessary. Lord, I want you to bless this moment as we call on folk to surrender who they are to Jesus, and in that act of full surrender to give him the right to use them wherever it may be he wishes. Help them not to think that they're, because of whatever detail of their lives, that they're not important, because Jesus can use everybody when they are available in his hands. Bless this moment of invitation, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, my call is tonight, if you're someone that doesn't know Christ, you'd be welcome to respond and we'll try to lead you. We will certainly lead you to Christ in a word of prayer. But my call is, if you've never ever really given yourself back to Jesus, haven't come to him, but you've said, oh, I'm a Christian now, my life will get worked out and I'll have a good career and a good family and everything will be good for me. But now tonight Jesus asks you to give that back to him. That's actually what consecration is. It's when you give back to him that which he's the person that gave to you in the first place. And if he has given you Christian conversion, but you've seen it for making you a nice person and making you someone to have a good life, but now he asks you, will you give that converted person that you are back to me? Would you give me yourself that I might use you to give you to the world? And if you've never made that step, I know some of you have done that before, please don't feel you have to repeat it here. But if you've never made that step, my call is for people who need to do something that they've not done before. But if Jesus is laying it on your heart to give to him, you, that he may use you anywhere in the world, I'm going to ask you to leave where you'll be and come down the front as we have our final music. But by coming with your feet, say to this evening, I give myself back to Jesus. I want him to have all of me. I don't want to be a person that just has Jesus to bless me and then I consider how much I can give to others. But I want Jesus to have me, to do with me what he wants. And if he's particularly touched your heart for this, then you respond and tell him in prayer. And then if you're settled, that you don't need any more advice or help, go back to your seat. But the appeal is to come and down the front. the people will be singing, so leave them up here doing that. But come and take the front row and bow in prayer. Sit there and pray and tell Jesus he can have you in totality. And if you don't need any more help, then go back to your seats. If you stay there, it'll be because you want me or someone to help you and to lead you in a prayer. And you can tell us about the details. Is that clear? And in this moment of call, Jesus is looking for people who will be the ones that he will use. Now, in some circumstances, it might be there's someone here who is a genius and you're going to be the next Einstein. Well, you come too, because Jesus can use people with specialized gifts if they're in his hands. And remember, Esther was someone with particular giftedness of being beautiful, but not everybody's beautiful. But this message is for everybody, because whatever we are, Jesus can use you. And it isn't only the Esthers. She's a bit of an example of how God used someone in the particulars of who she was to save the Jews in their time of need. But whoever you are, it's the fact that you are in Jesus' hands that makes the miracle possible. Will you come? Let me have another prayer, and then we'll ask the musicians to play and sing. And as we're all standing, then there's an opportunity for you to come and to make that consecration of a life back to God to be used for his purpose. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm just so keen that you would put your hand on people today. Who knows whether there won't be revival in Australia because of lives surrendered to you to do whatever you want to do. Please let your Holy Spirit be active now, we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.